want to think today of part two of the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church. We've already considered that it is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, to extend the overwhelming grace. Grace, rightly understood, is always overwhelming grace. Every Christian sect confesses that we're right with God by grace. By grace. And those that don't confess that, such as the Christian sect Islam, don't believe in salvation by grace, because Muslims are heretical Christians. They're not Christians at all. And yet, as we think about grace, as we look at it biblically, as we examined it 2 weeks ago, we understand that grace, rightly understood, is always overwhelming grace. We think of the title of John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Those who have experienced the grace of God have that sense of their own lack of merit and are overwhelmed by the fact that God loves them in spite of their own failures and weaknesses. Well, today we want to see how it is our mission to extend this to all people. We have it here, don't we, in the closing words of Jesus in his life on earth before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He tells them, first of all, in verse 18, page 1150, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a striking statement, and we're apt to overlook it. It's really a statement of a new conquest of Canaan. A new conquest of Canaan. Before the Israelites were able to go in and conquer Canaan, the dark forces, the principalities and powers, had to be stripped of their authority so that the Israelites could go in and take the land. And Caleb and Joshua tell the Israelites they don't have to be afraid of what they're up against because the supernatural forces of evil have been stripped of their authority and power. The coming of the gospel to the nations is the coming of the gospel to nations where the dark lords who had ruled and oppressed those people are now stripped of their power. We read in places like Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has disarmed the dark forces. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that the beginning of the gospel era is an era where Satan is hindered in his work of deceiving the nations. Because if you think of the nations prior to the coming of Christ, what you understand is this: they were deceived by Satan utterly, totally, and completely. We tend to whitewash history. We tend to minimize the darkness of the pagans. But our ancestors didn't just worship sticks and stones. Our ancestors killed innocent human beings in attempts to propitiate their gods. Think of the violent paganism of Europe. Those of us who are of largely of European extraction, we have nothing to be proud of our ancestors. They were brutal, violent people who in the worship of their gods sacrificed innocent human life again and again. Our European ancestors were no better than the Canaanites who worshiped with violence. But Jesus is saying something radical in verse 18. He's saying, in effect, that he has now stripped the dark forces of their power. And now the gospel can come with power. The gospel era of Revelation 20 is now an era when the nations will be deceived no more, when the light of Christ will come. And the light of Christ comes with the power of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth, says Jesus, has been given to me. And that's a striking thing, isn't it? Jesus is God, after all. How could anything be given to him as God? All that is God's. But he's also man. And in his work as our Redeemer, as the God-man, he receives power from the Father to conquer the strong man, to bind the strong man, and to set the captives of the strong man free. And then he sends his church into all the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It's as if he said, go into the world and make disciples of all the pagans, all the Gentiles, all the people who don't know God, all the people who live in darkness. Take this gospel message to them and bring them to me. Now that's our calling, isn't it? You see, the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church is simply a restatement of the biblical mission of the church. We are to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. And that's the charge of the Great Commission. To all people. Not just the easy cases, the hard cases, as we'll see in a bit. How did they begin to carry this out? Was it only to the apostles that Christ is giving this charge? I would submit to you, not at all. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, just to hit the high points of it, page 1259. There was a trouble situation in the early church. They were all Jewish, and they were all Christians. They were Christian Jews. But there was a cultural division between the Jews who were Christians, who were open to Greek culture, and the Christians who were Jews who were not open to Greek culture. And that's the division. And so we have here what some might call systemic racism. What's systemic racism? It's unintentional racism. It's that division between people that's just there by virtue of a system, by virtue of relationships. It's as when I was in the Rotary Club years ago. Rotarians tended to do business with Rotarians. There wasn't a deliberate effort to discriminate against people who were in Kiwanis or something else, but it's just that the people that met on Fridays and ate lunch together tended to do business with each other. At that time, there were no women in the club. At that time, there were no blacks in the club. So it's just a structural thing. We tend to have our attention focused on people that we know well and relate to. And there's the problem in the ancient church. It says in verse 1, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hebrews by the Hellenists. They're all Jews, they're all Christians, but they're those that are open to Greek culture, the Hellenists, and those that are not, the Hebrews. Now notice there was a problem here. It wasn't just perception, it was fact. They were being discriminated against. It says that their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. It actually happened. Was anybody doing it intentionally? Did anybody set out and say, "We're not going to help those people because they are so reminding us of the Greeks. Therefore, we're not going to do anything there"? Was this deliberate? Racism's perhaps the wrong word. We might say culturalism. Was this deliberate culturalism? We're going to exclude these widows. We're not going to tend to their needs deliberately. No. It's what? It's neglect. It's simply the system at work. And so the apostles gather together and they say, "We're going to have to work on this problem." They realize that they were at fault because they weren't overseeing this properly. And it says there in verse 2, Acts 6:2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So what was the work of the apostles? It was to study the scriptures. That's the first thing. They were studying the scriptures. They were meditating on the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament in light of the event that God had performed for them in the coming of Jesus, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then there's a solution here in verse 3. He says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Prayer. There is a work of the eldership that we tend to not think of, but it's a work. Prayer is the most important task that an elder ever does. I think about that as a minister. In the early days of being a minister, prayer was low on my priority list. I never thought of it as something I was paid to do. But as I became older and as I began to see the needs of people, and I began to see that the church and society and government and the people themselves were generally powerless to meet their needs, I saw the importance of prayer. That we serve a God who listens to us when we pray. And I'm paid to pray. That's an odd thing to think about, isn't it? Part of my salary is to pay me to pray. I'm paid to pray. Does that sound odd to you? That as an elder in the church, I'm paid to pray. Not just paid to come here on Sunday mornings and say a prayer. I'm paid to take time every day and pray for the people of God. That's my job. That's the work I'm supposed to do. It is to require a significant portion of my time. Of course, because it's an invisible thing, because it's not something that people do out in public and keep records of as such, that's the tendency, I think, of so many people to neglect it. But notice that the apostles are saying here that they cannot handle everything. They have to delegate tasks so that they can devote themselves to what's really important. What could be more important than seeing that widows have food to eat? Is there something more important than feeding hungry widows? Well, the answer is yes. The ministry of the word and prayer. Because what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose her own soul? So the apostles give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, but they turn over the task of making sure that there is an equal distribution of the food to all of the body of Christ. Now, as we think about that passage here, we see here the beginning of two offices that are in the church. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. What office in the church did the apostles hold? Well, they held the office of the apostle. They did. But did they hold another office? If we look at page 1394, we discover they held another office. And I want you to see it here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. This is Peter. Peter, who was the chief apostle. Peter, to whom Christ said those words in Caesarea Philippi. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, who was the first to open the door of faith to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who was first to open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter, who is first in those ways. He's the first and the most notorious to deny Christ in the Gospels. And after his restoration to the faith, he's the first to confess Christ. Pentecost, the conversion of the Gentiles. Yet, how does he present himself to the church? As we think about the end of the office of the apostle, and let me make a comment on that for a moment. The word apostle is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Anyone who is commissioned by a church to do something is an apostle. Are there women apostles? Of course. When the women of the church send another woman to go minister in the home of another woman in need, they are sending her. Anyone who's sent on a commission is an apostle. And the word is used that way in the New Testament. But the word is also used in a special sense to describe someone who knew the Lord Jesus, literally, physically, knew the Lord Jesus, and who was commissioned by Christ as an eyewitness of His resurrection. And those people do not exist today. There are no apostles today in that sense. The office of apostle in that sense died out when the completion of the New Testament occurred. So what continues on? Look at 1 Peter 5:1. What continues on in the church is the office of elder and the office of deacon. The elders who are among you, page 1394, 1 Peter 5, 1. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. That's an important verse. It's one of the most important verses to understand church government that we have. I who am a fellow elder. In other words, the work of the eldership in Acts 6 is the study of the word and prayer. And the other office we come to see is the office of deacon. And we're going to explore that in a moment. The office of the elder is what? Is to be trained in the Word of God and to pray. And notice here, there is not one hint of clericalism. Not one hint of clericalism in 1 Peter 5:1. What do I mean by clericalism? We'll see in a moment. Not one hint of it here. I am a fellow elder. I'm an elder and I appeal to you as elders. he says. Turn with me to Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Not one hint of clericalism. Not one hint of clericalism. Listen to what Jesus says here explicitly. Page 1140. And he speaks about people who are religious leaders. And he says, starting in verse 6, Matthew 23, verse 6, page 1140. They love the best seats at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, or master, master, teacher, teacher. One is your, for one, he says, but verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. And the title brother can also function as a clerical title. Don't ever call a pastor brother so-and-so unless you call all of the men of the church brother so-and-so and all the women of the church sister so-and-so. In other words, we can circumvent the clear teachings of Jesus in a literalistic, legalistic way. But what's his purpose? His purpose is anti-clericalism. He's saying that there is an equality of people. Just Bob. Just Peter. Just Paul. No super person here. Ordinary people who are called by God to teach the Word because they're training themselves in the Word and prayer. And then he says, in verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And I'm amazed, I'm simply amazed when I look at the history of the church. Where in hell did the idea come from to call the leader of a church father? Where in hell did that come from? I don't know. I don't know where in hell it came from, but I know this, it came from hell. May I say that? It came from hell. It originated in hell. How in the world can people read the explicit teaching of Jesus? And he's talking here not about the context of the family, but of the church. He's talking not about the leader of a family, but the leader of a church. And he says, don't call anyone on earth father. Where did we get off violating such explicit teachings of Jesus and elevating a man that his office gives him a respect that he has not earned by the life that he lives? Where is that in the New Testament? Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As we turn back to the book of Acts, we see that it's the exact opposite of clericalism in terms of what we're dealing with here. I want you to look with me at page 1256, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, page 1256. Now Peter has just been called before the professional clergy of his day. And he's been challenged, Peter and John. And his response is to tell them bluntly that Jesus died on the cross and you took him, you crucified him, you killed him. And then he tells them in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. I want you to look at verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, and the word untrained could be translated laymen. I want you to understand that the church was founded by Christ, but as Christ entrusted it to others, he entrusted it to laymen. I want that to sink in for a moment. He entrusted it to laymen. Peter and John, they're apostles of Christ. They're elders in the church. They're laymen. And they've not been to formal school. Does that mean that formal education's a bad thing? No. Don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But requiring a seminary education or a Bible school education before a man can function as an elder is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. They were laymen. Do you mean to tell me that the leaders of the first century church were all laymen? They were. They didn't have the title Rev, rest, eat, visit in front of their names. Rev? They weren't Revs. They didn't have highfalutin titles and advanced degrees. And again, am I putting that down? I'm not putting that down. But I'm saying requiring it is from hell. Requiring it is from hell. And it leads to a clericalism that I believe is one of the great dangers that the church is ever drawn into. And I would submit to you, the reason we have Islamic terrorism as a threat to, it's no longer Christendom, to the Western world today, is the clericalism that took over the church in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries of the Christian era. And we'll see in a moment why that's so bad. Clericalism. Only preachers can do that. Only ordained ministers can do that. Well, I can't do that because I've never been to seminary, never been to Bible college. That's not my task. What I want you to see is that even when we're talking about the apostles themselves, Peter and John, Luke's comment about that is the professional clergy of their day looked down on them and yet were amazed at their boldness and their biblical knowledge and soundness because they'd never been to formal school and they were laymen. That's the structure of the two Greek words. They were not educated men and they were laymen. They were laymen. What an interesting thought. While we're in Acts, let's look back at Acts 6 for a moment. Page 1259. We continue the narrative. Going back to verse 4 where we left off, page 1259, Acts 6, 4. We will give ourselves, that is, we the elders of the church, in their case, who were all apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And here is what happens. Who is this man? Who is the first Christian martyr? The first Christian martyr is a layman. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder. He's a deacon. The first Christian martyr is martyred for one reason. He is preaching the word. Now I want you to think about what I'm saying very carefully. And I'm going to clarify it before the sermon's over. You, whether you're a man or a woman, are called to preach. You, whether you're a man or a woman, are called to preach. Let's think about it for a moment. Acts chapter 6. He begins to open his mouth and to tell them about Jesus. He's debating in one of the synagogues. And listen to what he says in verse 10. Listen to what Luke tells us about this. Acts 6:10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. What's essential in preaching is the anointing of the Spirit. What's essential in effective preaching is the anointing of the Spirit. And he was an effective preacher. But it doesn't mean that the results are always positive. Effective preaching does not always lead to positive results. Look at what happens. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Anyhow, they're all stirred up. And if you look to the next page, chapter 7, look at chapter 7. It begins with an examination of Stephen by the high priest. Verse 1, are these things so? And Stephen begins to speak in verse 2. Look at that. Brethren and fathers, listen. Now, go over to the next page. Look at verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And keep on reading. Page 1262. When does his message end? It ends in verse 53. Now, how did Luke know about Stephen's message? Well, there were obviously people that heard him who later were converted to Christ. And they gave, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an accurate summary of this amazing discourse this man gave. This man had been in the Word of God. This man had taught himself and been taught by the apostles. But he was a deacon. He wasn't licensed to preach. You are called to preach, whether you're a man or a woman. You are called to preach. Stephen, one of the first seven deacons, opened his mouth and shared from the Scriptures Jesus. Well, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they stoned him to death. And there, holding the garments of those who stoned him, we see down here is none other than the future St. Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And now notice the next statement. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I want you to see this very important thing. When Stephen is murdered in mob violence, great persecution breaks out against the church. And notice, Romans 8:28 is always true. Terrible thing, isn't it? Persecution. Do you want to be persecuted? Have loved ones put to death? It's demoralizing to see a young man of God like Stephen put to death. And the result is this persecution comes, and the whole church is scattered. Who's left? The apostles. Stay there in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered, the men and the women. Those who were scattered, not the apostles. Those who were scattered, the rest of the church, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what do I mean by preaching the word? What do I mean when I say to you, you are called to preach whether you're a man or a woman? Let's look at an example of the kind of preaching I'm thinking about. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Page 1224. The woman at the well. She was an evangelist. I want you to see let's look at page 1225. Page 1225. Look at verse 29. Get it in context, verse 28. John 4:28. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? And listen to what else follows. Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Was she an effective preacher? You say, well, she wasn't a preacher like you're a preacher. Well, that's true. I didn't say she was called to be the pastor of a church. We'll look at that in a moment. I'm saying that she was called to preach. What does it mean to preach? Does it mean a formal discourse? 3 points and an outline? You know what it is? It's sharing the good news. To preach is to share the good news. Many times when the English Bible translates a word as to preach, they're simply saying, they're translating a Greek word that means to share the good news. That's what preaching is. To share the good news. Do you understand what this woman did? She simply shared the good news about Jesus. Is her doctrine terrifically sound? She didn't know any doctrine much except, I think He's the Messiah. And He sure did show me my life, and I was drawn to Him. And I want to share Him with you. Do you understand what preaching the good news is? It's to share Jesus with others. It's to tell others about Jesus. In effect, the mission of the church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. Do you understand that's what this woman was doing? She was extending the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all the people in her circle. She was a notorious woman. Look at her life. Page 1224. Jesus is taking an opportunity to share good news using the ordinary events of life. He's thirsty. He's by the well. Here's a Samaritan woman. He asks her for a drink because she has a bucket or whatever to draw this water up. And he said, I'd like a drink. And she said, how is it you're a Jew and you have dealings with me? Cross racial and cultural and religious lines. And let me say that any division in a nation, and our nation is very divided racially at the present time, any division racially in modern times cannot compare with the division between the Jews and the Samaritans in the ancient world. That was a deep division. It was not only racial, but deeply religious. The Samaritans were a cult. They represented an offshoot of biblical Judaism that was unbiblical. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask water for me, a Samaritan? A woman, to boot. But Jesus breaks the cultural, religious, racial, and gender norm. And He asked for water from her. And why does He do it? Because He loved her. And He wanted her to know the power of God unto salvation. And notice, if you would, and I'm not going to elaborate in John 4. I did that on Sunday night 2 weeks ago. And we're going to continue our study tonight on evangelism of difficult people. But listen, notice how Jesus keeps bringing the conversation back to her need. Look at how He springs the trap. Finally, He says to her in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands. She had been legally married and divorced, legally divorced. At least 4 times divorced and married 5 times. So what does that say? It says that there is such a thing as biblical divorce. Or, let's put it this way. It certainly establishes this, that once people, no matter how wrong they were to get married, are married, we don't say to them, well, there's this barrier between you and the church. You can never get it right with God. Notice, Jesus recognizes the fact that she has had 5 husbands. 5. That means that she had been divorced at least 4 times. But now notice the punchline. And the man you've got now is not your husband. In other words, lady, you're living either in fornication or adultery. You're living with a man that you're not married to. You've been married to 5 men, but you're now living with a man who's not your husband. And that you spoke truly. And these words hit her hard. And she does the very thing that sinners do. Wait a minute, I need a dodge here. I need a cover. I need to get this man off my back. Hello, wait a minute. Whoa, what about, I've got this really neat religious question about whether we should sing this kind of music or that kind of music. That's kind of what it was. It was, where do you worship? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? Jesus brings her back to the heart of the matter, which is her heart. your heart. Woman, he said, I'm telling you, it's no longer important whether you worship in Jerusalem or not. The temple is no longer of significance in the plan of God, nor is Mount Gerizim. The important thing is the sanctuary of your heart. And I'm telling you that Jesus won her to himself. And we have a brief, condensed version of the conversation. And the result is, after one sermon, she becomes an evangelist. I want to say something to you. It will revolutionize how you come to church if you think about this seriously. Why do you come to church? You come to church to learn something? Well, that's a good reason to come to church. And we ought to teach you things. Do you come to church so that you'll deal with your own sins and look to Christ again? Well, of course, and that's important too. But think about this also as a reason to come to church. You come to church so that you get something you can share with other people. And I'm going to tell you that the healthiest people are the people who come to church to get something that they can pass on to others. And this woman, with one sermon, just one sermon, and not a formal sermon at that, with one sermon is equipped as an evangelist. This woman won people to Christ. After one sermon, she can win people to Christ. She was extending the overwhelming grace of God in Jesus Christ that she had received. She's extending it to others. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's not a theologian. She's not a Bible scholar. She doesn't have this great testimony. She's not an educated woman. She is a woman that most people would shun on the street. Good women avoided this woman. I don't want to be thought of like Lolita there. Ha! Mercy. I'm a pass by on this side of the street. Lolita's on that side of the street. I don't want anybody to think I'm her friend. Notice who she spoke to. The men of the city, they knew her. They knew her. Verse 28, and said to the men, come see a man. And look again at the result, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. You know what she did? She simply introduced them to Jesus. And when she did that, look at verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said, verse 42, to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. If you understand this is the mission of the church, as your mission, not just my mission, your mission, it revolutionizes how we deal with things. When you look at life, when you're thirsty, would you pray and ask God to show you perhaps an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody? Let me tell you that as you go through life, every day there are opportunities that you could take that you can introduce someone to Jesus. As we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to tell you a couple of quick stories. I found in my own life, that's page 1345, I found in my own life, my most effective evangelism is not as a preacher. That may surprise you. Now, obviously, I'm an evangelist as I preach and teach. I try. I don't always succeed. I fail to live up to my goal. But I try to take a text and find a path from that text to Calvary so that I can present the gospel before I close. I always want people to understand that the answer to life's problem is found in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to Scriptures, was buried and rose again, and offers himself to all people. But I'm telling you, my most effective evangelism has come in other areas. Over the years, because I'm free, I've done a lot of counseling with people, particularly people with sexual problems. I don't know why. They came to me. I didn't go to them. But I'm free. And I think that it's just sometimes people who can listen to people without being shocked and to be kind. But several hundred folks with sexual problems over the years. From a variety of churches and non-churches have come my way. And I've been able to lead a number of those people to Christ. That's certainly been effective evangelism. But let me talk about another area of effective evangelism, because you probably can't relate to the first, but maybe you can relate to the second. The second most fruitful place of evangelism for me is in the Boy Scouts of America. I'm not talking about being a scoutmaster with the boys in the troop. I'm talking about just being a guy out there with other guys. Let me tell you a couple of stories. And I think this illustrates for me how to do evangelism and how you can do evangelism. One weekend, I was at Camp Attakapaw a decade and a half ago or so, and I noticed a boy that I did not know. His name was Patrick, I later learned. And I noticed that he appeared to be downcast. See, the first thing that an evangelist has to do is to pray for sensitivity to people. Give me a sensitivity, Lord. Let me pick up on people. Not everybody's ready for a gospel witness, but some people are. And Patrick looked forlorn. He looked downcast. And I went up to him and I said, "Hey, is something bothering you?" He wasn't in my troop. I didn't know him. "Is something bothering you?" And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I lost my high school ring." He was a junior in high school. He said, "I just got that ring. And I lost it. And I'm trying to find it. I can't find it anywhere." Now again, it's a sensitivity to things. I felt God impress me to pray with him. I said, "Could I pray with you?" And he said, "Yes, sir." And I prayed a simple prayer. And I asked God, and I'm not saying that this is how you pray with people, but I felt led of God to pray this way on this occasion. "Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will enable somebody to find Patrick's ring in the next 5 minutes. And he'll have it back." That's how I felt led to pray. I finished praying, and somebody comes walking up and says, "Is this yours?" He was amazed. Now, you say, "Well, that's an interesting story." I've got to tell you another story in order to tell you the rest of Patrick's story. Patrick's story occurred back in the 1990s. In the year 2003, a young man that I knew, I had prayed about having a relationship with him. I was asked to consider becoming president of the Attakapaw Council in its last months in existence before it merged with the council in Monroe. And as I prayed about whether I should do that or not, because I knew it would involve a lot of intense work for a few months, I prayed and asked God to give me a special relationship with three people. And one of those three people was a young man named Glenn, who was married to a young lady in our church. And so I prayed. And as I did that, I decided I will take the presidency. I took the presidency. And I continued to pray for a relationship with these three people. And you remember the incident in 2003. There was the shootout that occurred here in Alexandria. And two officers were killed. Four others were wounded. I get a phone call from Glenn. "Mr. Bob," he said, because he was a deputy city marshal. "Mr. Bob, we need you." So I went down, and instead I went to the police department, and I did what the chief told me to do, go to the hospital. But that night, Glenn called me on the phone. He said, "Mr. Bob, I want to talk to you." It really shook him up. And so I met him, and I rode around in his patrol car that evening. And finally he got to the point of the meeting. And what he wanted was simply, he said, "Mr. Bob, I want to know if I were to die, that I would go to heaven." And so I was able to share with him how he could know that in Jesus Christ he has eternal life. And that night, in a patrol car, he prayed and asked Jesus to come into his life. And the genuineness of that is that next week he shared it with someone at work. 6 weeks later, he was killed in the line of duty. He went to be with Jesus. Now we're back to Patrick's story. One of the people who was asked to give a eulogy at Glenn's funeral was Patrick, who was an engineer living in Baton Rouge at that point, because this is 2003. Years have passed. And so as we met, because our church wasn't big enough to host the funeral, as we met in the office over at Calvary just before the funeral service, I'm visiting with Patrick, and Patrick told me the story. And he said, "Mr. Bob, I just want you to know that that was the beginning of coming to grips with the reality of Jesus." Why am I telling you those stories? I'm saying that it was just in being a guy, an ordinary man, not different than any other adult scout leader at Camp Attackapaw. Two boys who were not in my troop, I impacted their lives. Why? Because they saw me as a super moral guy? No. There were a lot of people who appeared to be more moral than me. I've never tried to go out of my way to appear moral to people. But I just wanted to be available to God to meet a human need when I learned of it. And you know what? What I did with Patrick and what I did with Glenn, you can do. That's the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church. What did I do? By virtue of just being an ordinary guy, I prayed with faith for the need of a junior in high school. And God used that in his life, to the point he told me about it years later, that it was a turning point in his life. You see, it doesn't depend on you or me, but God to bless it. Many are called, but few are chosen. All I did was call him to Christ by praying with him. Same thing with Glenn. Many are called, few are chosen. It depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. What is my appeal to you as we close? My appeal to you is look with me, finally, at Ephesians chapter 4. What is the task of the elder? Verse 11, He himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What's my job? Not to do the work of the ministry. My job is to help you become equipped to do the work of the ministry. Do you see it? The role of the pastor, and it ought to really be translated pastor-teacher almost, because that's what a pastor does. He teaches. The role of the pastor is to equip the saints. Who are the saints? Just ordinary believers. My job is to help equip you so that when you're going through the course of life as an ordinary Christian and you encounter a woman at the well, you can turn the conversation to share the one truth that we all ought to know if we're Christians. Real life is found in Jesus. Or when you're at a scout camp, to say, "Let me pray for you," to show you that Jesus cares, or to share a testimony with another guy so that he wants to talk. That's all it is. My task is to equip you to do that task. The word pastor is a transliteration of a Latin word, which means shepherd. Have you ever thought about it as we close? Shepherds do not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. Shepherds protect the sheep, nurture the sheep, lead the sheep. Sheep produce sheep. My challenge to you, the mission of Grace Presbyterian Church, is that you would see that you're called, no less than me, to share the good news of Jesus in the ordinary events of life. And beware of clericalism. Beware of clericalism. It's the death of the sheep seeking to establish others in the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is such a thing as church office, that men are called to be pastor teachers, to train and equip the sheep so that the sheep will do the work of service. We pray, Lord, that you would give us, as the people of God in this little fellowship, compassion for a hurting world, compassion for hurting people, and to do what the woman at the well did, simply share Jesus with them. Because if you're in that, Lord, they will come to Jesus. And if you're not, the greatest Bible scholar in the world can't bring them to Jesus. Touch us with your grace, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.